The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you all very much for your warm words of welcome. It's been a great joy and privilege for me to make this return visit to Westminster Seminary. As I was saying earlier on today, I hold the seminary in such high regard. We've just said goodbye because he's retired, to Alan Curry, one of his close friends, I think, is here in the audience this evening. He had been at RTS forever and had studied here at Westminster Seminary, graduated somewhere in the mid-60s, I think, and he would often say in faculty meetings, I remember John Murray saying, I remember Van Til saying, and we would say, "Are you really that old?" Now, I promised I would try and finish in time for you to go home and watch Men in Tights play bat and ball somewhere, not here though, in New York, I think. But I imagine it's on TV, and I know my wife will be glued to it, possibly rooting for the wrong team. But I don't know. I'll see. You're all wondering about this title, Twittering Calvin. We had a little dialogue together many moons ago as to what we should entitle the final address, and here was my thinking. What is Twitter? Well, Twitter is a social networking, micro blogging service, limited to 140 characters, and has become worldwide and very popular since its creation by a man called Jack Dorsey in 2005. I don't know whether he's made any money since the system is free as of yet, but it's probably one of the most popular means of communication and networking. And that was the only thing that I had in mind when I gave it this title, just the popularity of this means of communication. Well, you may not believe it unless you already know it, and I imagine most of you do already know it, that in the 16th century, for Christians at least, one of the most popular means of communication was sermons. And the publication of sermons and the printing of sermons. And that was my only pretext for calling this Twittering Calvin. This was not going to be an address on how many sayings of Calvin in less than 140 characters can you think of. Not many, I think, in Calvin. But rather, just the sheer popularity of this means of communication, of the both the delivery and the publication of sermons. Calvin wrote in 1538, he's in Strasbourg, and he's writing to Sadolet, we are born, first of all, for God and not for ourselves. We are born, first of all, for God and not for ourselves. It's an indication from this 30-year-old, not even 30-year-old, 29-year-old, that he views all of life, and particularly his preaching, in a God-centered way. For Calvin, God is great. God is awesome. B.B. Warfield said, "No man ever had a profounder sense of God than Calvin." It would be interesting to speak tonight about Calvin, the theologian, as indeed he was often referred to during his time. Beza, the first biographer of Calvin and Calvin's successor, referred to him as the theologian. It would be interesting to think about Calvin in terms of the contribution that he makes to theology in the writing of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Undoubtedly, one of the half dozen most important theological texts of the two centuries, the 2,000 years since the days of the apostles. Tell me what's more important up there in the top five or six theological texts than Calvin's Institutes. No student can graduate from RTS Jackson, at least, without reading in total Calvin's Institutes and be examined on it. And I'm hopeful and persuaded that that is probably true of students here at Westminster Seminary. We could speak of Calvin the controversialist in terms of tracts and treatises that he wrote. We could think of Calvin the letter writer, the several thousand letters extant, many of them still in French or Latin, and untranslated into English, but a whole bunch of them, of course, have been translated into English, republished again this year, tracts and treatises, seven volumes of tracts and treatises, but in particular, the four volumes of letters that he writes, to all kinds of people. Fascinating to see Calvin engage in pastoral theology through writing letters, probably these days through, not Twittering perhaps, but certainly email. I find myself engaging more and more in answering people's problems and questions and concerns through well-crafted, thought-out emails. They're perhaps not ever designed. Email was never perhaps designed as that medium, but increasingly in the society in which we live, that has become a useful tool for pastoral work. We talked this morning, it feels like last week, but it was this morning we were talking about Calvin as the commentator, the writer of the commentary on Romans, written during his exile in Strasbourg. And the continuing importance, which one of you would dare compose a sermon without consulting Calvin's commentary, unless you're preaching on Revelation or the latter section of Ezekiel, or perhaps one of the historical books of the Old Testament, where Calvin did not write a commentary. But I find myself almost guilt-ridden if I preach a sermon and I haven't at least glanced at what Calvin has to say on this text. But it's Calvin, the preacher, I want us to think about for the next few minutes. Beza says of Calvin, writing in his biography that Beza wrote after Calvin had died, "Besides preaching every day from week to week, usually and as often as he could, twice on Sunday, he lectured three times a week on theology. He gave remonstrance in the consistory and delivered, as it were, an entire lesson every Friday in the conference on Scripture that we call a congregation, adding that he continued until he died, only failing when prevented by illness. Calvin's week is just mind-blowing in terms of what he did. And as I was saying this afternoon, or was it this morning? This morning, on Job, Calvin, in the course of 14 days, would preach 10 full sermons. New Testament on Sundays, interspersed on occasions with the Psalms, managing, I think, to preach more or less through the entire Psalter before he died, and then Old Testament sermons in the course of the week. These from 1549 to his death, the 15 years from 1549 to 1564, these were taken down word for word in shorthand French by Denis Ragunier. 2,300 or so of these sermons were recorded in that way. We still have upwards of 1,500 of them, and the rest have been, as far as we know, lost, sold in their untranslated, or not, that's not the right word, but they were taken down in shorthand, and before they were rewritten in full French again, these were lost, sold for the weight of paper by libraries in Europe, in Geneva and Paris and other places, just for the weight of paper in the 19th century. Some of those sermons have been written up. The Supplementica Calviniana, seven volumes have emerged over the last 35 years or so, including 25 sermons on Jeremiah, 87 sermons on 2 Samuel, 89 sermons on Genesis, 44 sermons on Acts, and 66 sermons on Isaiah. Not recovered and lost, as far as we know, are 66 sermons on 2 Corinthians, 46 sermons on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Commenting in 1554, the time when he began to preach on the book of Job, on 22 sermons that he preached on Psalm 119, all of which have been lost to us now, I did not write them in my room, but they were printed exactly as someone had been able to collect them from my mouth in the church. They are given, he says, in the style of and in the ordinary way of teaching. As I said this morning, Calvin was a little reluctant to have these sermons printed without meticulous editing, but was prevailed upon largely by French exiles who saw the value of these printed sermons being read by Christians all over Europe at the time. So the demand for these sermons was considerable. Of the Job sermons, for example, when they were finally published, about 8 years or so after they were first preached, they were printed first of all in French and then they were translated into English. But the Gaspard de Coligny, the leader, military leader of the French Huguenots, would read these French sermons on Job, Calvin on Job, to his troops. An astonishing thing when you come to think of it. Now, Calvin's sermons were delivered. It depends on how you read them. It looks as though they would have lasted somewhere between 45 minutes to 55 minutes. My instinct tells me Calvin delivered his sermons in a somewhat breathless and somewhat high-pitched voice. He did not have a great voice. It is said that on occasions he would bleed from his throat when he preached. He was asthmatic, and therefore listening to Calvin preaching, and those of us who had the privilege of preaching in the Cathedral Saint-Pierre in Geneva back in July for the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, it is acoustically one of the worst places in the world to preach in. It has a 7-second echo, and there were places in the building, quite frankly, where it was just impossible to make out what was being said, even with modern amplification. So in Calvin's day, the strain of actually preaching so as to be heard and understood must have been considerable. Calvin, it seems to me, prepared these sermons in the morning just before he preached them. Calvin preached from the original language, from the Hebrew text or the Greek text. He had no notes whatsoever, it seems, in the pulpit. It is fascinating to study the style of Calvin's sermons. I don't think that it's a style that necessarily works in 2009 in many contexts, but at first it appears as though his sermons are just a running commentary on the text. That would be a misjudgment indeed. Calvin does have an order and a structure to the sermons. T.H.L. Parker has a very useful appendix in one of his books in which he analyzes the structure of some of these sermons, and you can see an introduction, and you can see 4 or 5 points, and usually no more than that, and sometimes only 3 or 4. There are subcategories of thought, but always, after every point that Calvin makes, there is this lengthy application. Sometimes you're no further than the second or third paragraph in the sermon, and you see Calvin begin to apply, making application not just to what people must do. That's, in my opinion, a false view of application. That's certainly one aspect of application, but one aspect of application is how we must think. There's an application to the mind that much of wrong action stems from wrong thinking. And Calvin is always concerned in his sermons to engage in what I think you and I would call apologetical preaching. And that series that you're about to engage in, one of your electives, I think, on preaching and apologetics, it would be wonderful to do a little study of Calvin engaging in I think what we would call apologetics in preaching. I've just gate crashed the Westminster Seminary alumni dinner. I'm not an alumnus of Westminster Seminary. I was there for the food. But food of all kinds, and Dr. Whitmer reminded us of what's in your packet, namely the 5 core values of preaching at Westminster Seminary. It's remarkable, I think, how much these 5 core values, I won't rehearse them, they're in your packet, make sure you read them before you toss that packet away. It's incredibly valuable, those 5 things. I made a note of them on the back of the Alumni Association docket to take home with me. But it was fascinating to me how Calvin, I think, would affirm all 5 of those core values. I want to quickly, and I'm conscious of the game, you understand. So my eye is on that clock, so I know that some of you want to go. But I want to address just some important highlights about Calvin's preaching that I think is of enormous value to us today in our own teaching and preaching. First, his commitment to lectio continua preaching. There were occasions when Calvin preached what we might call a textual sermon. Certainly, in the first decade after his return to Geneva, Calvin, they did celebrate Christmas, for example, and it looks as though Calvin did bow in the direction of preaching an incarnation sermon during that period. There were occasional one-off textual sermons, it seems. But by far and away, for 99.9% of the time, Calvin preached through books. Now, Hughes Oliphant Old, in that seven-volume series of works, The Reading and Preaching of the Scriptures, a magisterial accomplishment on the part of Hughes Oliphant Old. I thoroughly recommend at least that you glance at it, even if you don't purchase the seven volumes. I think it's an invaluable source to treasure and to learn from. But Hughes Oliphant Old, and what Hughes Oliphant Old doesn't know about the history of preaching isn't worth knowing. He's just a mine of information. But he points out that Zwingli began his ministry in Zurich in 1519 with a commitment to expository preaching. His friend, Johann Freuburn, Basel's leading publisher, had sent him a volume, a recently published volume, of Chrysostom's sermons on Matthew. And what do you think Zwingli preached on, having received the volume? Yes, Matthew, and preached them, not Sunday sermons, they were daily sermons, and for an entire year, Zwingli preached through the book of Matthew, and then Acts, and then 1 Timothy, and then 1 and 2 Peter, and then Hebrews, and after 7 years of daily preaching, he had completed the New Testament, and then he turned to the Psalms, and the Pentateuch, and then the historical books. So Calvin isn't alone. Sometimes I hear Calvin, the suggestion being made that Calvin is breaking sort of new ground in Lectio Continuo preaching. He is, in fact, picking up on a tradition of the Church Fathers, and also a tradition that goes at least back to the time of Zwingli in 1519. Now, there's no greater commitment on Calvin's part to Lectio Continuo preaching than what he did when he came back to Geneva in September the 13th in 1541. Having been asked to come back, you realize the difficulty that the Genevan authorities had in asking Calvin to come back. They had given Calvin and Farrell 48 hours to leave the city. And Calvin took his time to make the decision to come back. Calvin did not want to come back. And Williston Walker describes how he re-entered the city simply and unostentatiously, presenting himself before the little council, explained his long indecision with their invitation to return, asked that a written constitution be written and given to the Genevan church, and declared his interest in serving the city. And then he goes to the cathedral in Saint-Pierre at around lunchtime, and instead of preaching a sermon beginning with, "Well, I told you so," and explaining why he has come back, he simply picked up at the very point where he had left off 3.5 years before. Almost as though, I don't know what exactly he said, but, you know, as I was saying. Now, if that isn't, you know, that spoke more than a lecture and a tirade about the foolishness of the Genevans in getting rid of him in the first place, making them eat humble pie. It was, I think, a demonstration of Calvin's incredible modesty and his piety, I think, that he simply wanted to draw attention to the exposition of the text of Scripture, picking up then at the very point where he had left off. Now, this commitment to Lectio Continua preaching, preaching through books, preaching 3 verses, 4 verses, 5, 6, 7, 10 verses at a time, depending on which book it was, produced some remarkable results. 200 sermons on Deuteronomy, 174 sermons on Ezekiel, 189 sermons on Acts, 159 sermons on Job, 48 sermons on Ephesians, and so on. A commitment then to Lectio Continua preaching. I think for Calvin, his commitment to Lectio Continua preaching stems from his view of what the Bible is. That the Bible isn't just a book of texts to preach on, but the Bible is a book that contains 66 books, all of which need to be understood within the unity of that book and in relationship to the other books. So it was his understanding and doctrine of Scripture itself as the infallible, inerrant word delivered through the instrumentality of men that drove Calvin, I think, to a commitment to Lectio Continua preaching. Secondly, it was expository preaching, and by that I mean grammatical, historical preaching. It was preaching based on his understanding of Greek and Hebrew. It would be fascinating to go into, which we haven't time, Calvin's study of Greek and his study of Hebrew. It was part, of course, of a larger package. Calvin is a Renaissance figure. For the Renaissance, it was back to the sources. Ad fontes was the mantra of the Renaissance, and Calvin is reflecting that in his commitment to understanding the text in terms of the source of the text, namely Greek and Hebrew. It was a commitment on Calvin's part to rigorous scholarship. When the gospel is preached in the name of God, it is as though he himself spoke in person. Now, those of you who are at Carl Truman's seminar this afternoon, you'll pick up how relevant that quote, although Carl didn't refer to Calvin, but this quote, he needs to see this quote, because it fits in wonderfully with what he was saying, that when the gospel is preached in the name of God, it is as though God himself is speaking in person. That has profound implications for Calvin. Preachers must not be speculators. He says in one of his sermons on Job, "What good would it do if we had been here half a day and I had expounded half a book, and without regard for you or for your benefit, I had preached in the air, treated many things in a confused way? Everyone would return to his own house just as he had come to church, and this would be to profane the word of God so much that it would have no use among us." Preaching isn't about speculation. It's not simply about speaking voluminous words. It's about expounding the text of Scripture. Preachers, therefore, must be humble. "I who speak now, I should not bring in anything of my own, and also should not raise myself above others. For I say this to the whole company, that this doctrine must be addressed to me in the first place, but must govern all without any exception whatever." This is one of his sermons on Galatians. It's a commitment. His grammatical, historical exegesis is a commitment on Calvin's part to simplicity in preaching. Simplicity in preaching. Let me put it in a different way. It's a commitment to perspicuity. Calvin spoke in a vernacular French. Actually, you don't need to be a French scholar to understand Calvin's French. Once you get into the gist of the 16th century modalities of Calvin's French style, Calvin can be fairly repetitive. He has some choice phrases that he uses over and over again, but it was fairly simple French. Let me elaborate a little. Calvin does not use technical terms in his sermons. Let me use as the test case here his sermons on Ephesians, which are in English and that you and I can read simply enough. Randall Zachman has done some remarkable work here of great help, I think. He says of all the sermons on Ephesians, the several hundred now sermons on Ephesians, there is no reference whatever in any of the sermons to various readings of the codices. There's no discussion of translation issues relative, say, to the Vulgate or to Erasmus. He does not cite different meanings of a word, but simply gives his own preference in French without referring to the Greek. Right? He knows the Greek. He is reading in the pulpit from the Greek, but he never cites that in his sermon. Only on two occasions does he say that the translation in French is difficult. He cites one word in the entire corpus of sermons on Ephesians. He cites one word in Hebrew, one word in Greek, and one word in Latin. He refers to other authors, Plato especially, but never cites them by name. He cites other interpreters on five occasions, but never names them. He will mention others who dispose of this in this way, and then he dismisses it, sometimes calling the view stupid or childish. He does refer twice to Roman theologians, and in almost every sermon to papists, but he never cites the institutes. He never says to his congregation, now go home and read what I wrote in the institutes. He doesn't cite his own commentaries. It is only in the sermons and not in the commentaries, Zachman concludes, that Scripture finds its intended audience. Now, I find that absolutely fascinating. The man who wrote the Institutes, the man who wrote all these commentaries, you get the conclusion from reading his sermons that it is there that Scripture finds its intended purpose. Now, I want to speak to those of you who are students heading out to the ministry. I know what it's like to be at seminary. I've been a student and I work at a seminary. I know exactly what it's like to get all aerated and fascinated and excited about intellectual stuff and argumentation. And seminary is the place for that. This is the hothouse where you ask all the ridiculous questions you can think of. Get it all out of your system here at the seminary. This is the place to do it. But don't even think about doing it in your preaching. You know, I think there is an incipient Gnosticism abroad in our seminaries, including my own. That we can sometimes cultivate the idea that unless you've had 7, 8, 9, 10 years of postgraduate education, you are not fit to read the Bible for yourselves. Now tell me that isn't so. And you know that that's a Roman Catholic idea. You know, that's what the Reformation was fighting against. The medieval rejection of translating the Bible into the vernacular. And it seems to me that Calvin, and who of us is going to challenge Calvin's intellect and understanding? But when you read his sermons, he comes right down to the level of the ordinary man in the streets of Geneva. Again and again and again. And I'm somewhat wary. I think it's a good test. You know, what is this view that's suddenly emerging? And if this view is unpreachable, if this view is suggesting that unless you have 4 or 5 degrees behind your name, you cannot possibly understand the scripture. I think it's a violation of the principle at the heart of the doctrine of the perspicuity of scripture. I think Calvin gives us, I think, a commitment to simplicity in preaching. The fourth and final thing that I want us to see in Calvin's preaching, and it's perhaps the most important. For Calvin, preaching was about presenting before the eyes and ears and hearts and souls of men and women the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Now, you may fault Calvin on the strict criterion of Christ-centered preaching. In the sermons on Job, for example, Calvin only alludes to Christ in about 20 of them out of 159. You may, if you dare, accuse Calvin of being no more than an enlightened Jew in his interpretation of Job. If you dare. You will join Lutherans after Calvin died, one in particular who made that very accusation, that Calvin in his preaching was no more than an enlightened Jew. I think for Calvin, it wasn't simply Christ-centeredness. It was Christ-centeredness within perhaps a more fundamental paradigm of Trinitarian preaching, of preaching Christ within God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in this God-centeredness of Calvin's preaching, he says this in one of his sermons on Job. When we shall not find in the Word of God what we wish to know, let us know that we must remain ignorant. And then after that, we must keep our mouths closed. For as soon as we may wish to say a word, there will be no knowledge, there will only be deception in us. What a profound thought that is. When God has not spoken, close your mouth. Shut up is what Calvin is saying. Be silent, because every word that then comes out of your mouth is deception. Calvin, again and again, it seems to me, wanted to leave people with this vision of the majesty and greatness and just sheer glory of God. Now, let me say a couple of things quickly by way of application here at the end. His commitment to expository preaching. I think that's a commitment that you and I simply ought to have. And commitment to expository preaching, it seems to me, can only be, in the end, a commitment to lectio continua preaching. I tell my students, you may preach a topical sermon once a year and then immediately repent. It seems to me that expository lectio continua preaching in itself, the very methodology of it, conveys the importance and sense of what the Bible is meant to be. Let me say also, secondly and finally, Calvin's preaching and his commitment to preaching, 10 sermons every 2 weeks, is a commitment to the ordinary means of grace. How will a church grow? What is the reason, what is the cause for the tremendous success of the church in Geneva? Why is it that hundreds and hundreds of missionaries were sent out from Geneva, especially in the latter days when the academy was built, all over Europe, to their deaths in some cases, to Brazil and France and Scotland and Poland and Holland and Italy and elsewhere? What is the cause of that missionary expansion, that missionary vision in Geneva? It was simply Calvin's commitment to preaching. It wasn't programs. It wasn't the latest high-tech introduction into the church. It was simply preaching. Preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching the Word of God. It's an issue of faith, isn't it? In our postmodern age, whether we are committed to doing just that, to proclaiming true truth, simply and accurately and pastorally and passionately from the Word of God. It was a commitment to the ordinary means of grace. And if there's one thing I think the church needs today, it's that. A commitment to the ordinary means of grace. You preach the word and sing the word and read the word and pray the word and see the word visibly in the sacraments. And that's it. That's it. That's all it is. Well, thank you. Thank you for listening. I finished a minute before 8 o'clock. Thank you. Let me pray with you. Father, we are conscious that we have been, in one sense, thinking today about a servant of yours, John Calvin, whom we revere in the Lord. But we're also conscious that he was, of course, only a servant. And we are conscious of the need not only to revere Calvin, but to revere you and to revere your Son and to revere your Word. We pray tonight for one another. Pray in our various ministries. Pray for students embarking on a lifetime's ministry. Praying for faithful but tried and tested servants, ministers of the gospel who are here tonight. And we pray, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us as we seek to expound the Scriptures in these days in which we live. Give to us a renewed commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture. Help us to believe, Lord, that great things are possible through the means, ordinary means of grace. Equip us, teach us, continue to revive and quicken us. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.